So what is really happening in Libya today? What's really happening with these uprisings in the Muslim world? We're going to get a perspective straight from Israel today. Your eyes will be opened.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I just got a call yesterday. Early evening yesterday, that I would have the opportunity to have a special guest on from Israel with an amazing perspective to share. I didn't even have time to announce it yesterday because it was after the show. But I'm thrilled to have with us today the former mayor of Shiloh in Israel, Mayor David Rubin. He's going to be talking to us from a unique perspective, a man who survived terrorist attacks himself, a perspective living in Israel. What's happening in Egypt? What's happening in Libya? What's with all of these revolutions taking place? And David Rubin is an Orthodox Jew. I'm a Messianic Jew, but we are not talking about differences in our faith today. We're going to concentrate on our common love as Jews for Israel, the Jewish people, and we'll get a no-holds-barred perspective. If you'd like to call and ask Mayor Rubin a question, here's the number, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. AskDrBrown.org. Click on the line of fire for today's program. Mayor Rubin, thanks so much for joining us from Israel today.
Well, it's my pleasure. Good to be with you. Now, I'll just add to that. We're not just going to be talking about our love of Israel and concern about what's going on today as Jews. We're speaking about it as people who care about what is going on in the world. This is something that transcends Jewishness. This is something that a tremendous amount of Christians around the world are concerned about as well.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And you didn't grow up in Israel originally. You grew up in Brooklyn, correct?
That is correct. I grew up in Brooklyn, and I lived in Brooklyn for a good part of my life. I've been living in Israel about 20 years.
All right, so what brought you over to Israel? You weren't particularly religious at one part of your life. What brought you over to Israel?
You're asking me to give you the first chapter of my first book, which is called God, Israel, and Shiloh.
All right.
But I can't do that in one show. So I'll just give you the very short version, which is that there were some messengers that appeared to me in my life in places as far away as Morocco, New York City, New York City public schools, and in Europe. And through those messages that were passed along to me in very interesting ways, I started to become interested. I started to explore my roots. And the more I explored my roots, I realized that it was closely connected to Israel, that there was no way that I could be a serious Jew without being tied closely to Israel. Mm. And in my particular case, I drew the conclusion that I needed to move to Israel and not just be connected to Israel.
All right. And just take 1 minute. Give our listeners an understanding of why Shiloh, the city of Shiloh, is so important in Israel today.
Well, in order to understand why Shiloh, as we call Shiloh in Hebrew, is so important, it's because you need to understand that that there is a history behind it. First of all, after the wanderings in the desert, after slavery in Egypt, the people of Israel came into the land of Israel, and we're talking about well over 3,300 years ago. And we came into the land of Israel. We came in and conquered Jericho. Everything was done according to God's instructions. Then 14 years later, we come to Shiloh. And a man who had succeeded Moses by the name of Joshua stood before the children of Israel here in the biblical portion of the tribe of Ephraim.
Hey, sir, let me just jump in. We'll pick this up on the other side of the break. And then we will go from Shiloh in Israel to Libya and Egypt in the Middle East. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Great to be with you today, friends, on The Line of Fire broadcast. It's Thursday, where our focus is on Israel and the Jewish people. But the things happening in Israel, the things happening in the Middle East, are in fact of concern to everyone in the world and of great concern to those living in America. I'm joined by a special guest, David Rubin, former mayor of Shiloh, the city of Shiloh in Israel, and author most recently of the book, The Islamic Tsunami, which we'll talk about a little later in the broadcast. If you have a question for Mayor Rubin, you can call at 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. He's speaking to us live from Israel right now. Mayor Rubin, welcome back to the program. So you were giving us the journey to Shiloh, the importance of the city in biblical history, and then why it's so important until this day.
Yes, and I was about to tell you this amazing quote of what Joshua said when he spoke to the children of Israel after setting up the tabernacle here in Shiloh. And he said, "How long will you wait before coming to take possession of the land that the Lord God of your fathers has given you?" So when God gave that urging, that reprimand to the children of Israel, they realized that things had changed. All of a sudden, the tabernacle was here with stone walls indicating permanence, and they would have to start planting trees, building homes, building an army, and defending the land of Israel and building up its heartland. And we're going through the same period today where we have the struggle over the biblical heartland right here, Shiloh being the center of it all, right here in the heart of Samaria, in the heart of the West Bank, and most of the world not even recognizing Jerusalem as our capital. So the areas that we recaptured in 1967 in the Six-Day War, which was nothing short of miraculous, we have them as a divine inheritance, and we have to protect them.
Now you were touched in a very direct way by terrorism. I know we want to talk about things in Egypt and Libya, but I think it's important for our listeners to know that you are not just talking about this in the abstract. So how close did terrorism come to your own life?
Well, it came very close to killing us, in short. I was coming back from Jerusalem almost 10 years ago with my three-year-old son buckled behind me in the baby seat, and suddenly the car was hit by a massive hail of bullets. The car went completely dead. We're on this country, this dark country road with no lights, but terrorists were on the right side of the road, and they were shooting. They were shooting vehemently, you know, very intensely, but with AK-47 assault rifles. Mm. The car went completely dead, and the bullets were flying, and I got shot in my left leg, and blood started coming out all over the place. My son, it looked like he was in shock. I asked him if he was okay, and his eyes were staring straight forward. His mouth was open. His eyes were open. He looked like he was breathing or trying to cry or scream, but no sounds were coming out. And I realized that this was no ordinary drive home. But I figured he was in shock. I didn't think he'd been wounded. So I quickly tried to start the car. I shifted gears, park, drive, neutral every time, turn the ignition, trying to get it to start. It wasn't starting. It was dead, and they were still shooting. Mm-hmm. Finally, on the fifth or the sixth try, I got it to start, and it drove all the way to the next community up the road where I started shouting for an ambulance. Eventually, an ambulance came, and they discovered that my son had been wounded, that he had been shot in the head, and a bullet had gone into his skull and through his neck, causing a skull fracture, internal bleeding in the cerebellum. But miraculously, it missed his brainstem by 1 millimeter. And so looking back on it, on that whole experience, getting to the hospital and having it announced that I was the 1,000th victim of terrorism to be hospitalized in that hospital in that previous year and a half. Just an incredible kind of surreal experience. But after that whole experience, and praise God, my son survived, and we're alive and well today, and able to deliver important messages. to the world. But I took that whole experience, and my thanks to God for saving my son's life, and I decided that I needed to help heal the psychological trauma of all of the children here in the biblical heartland of Israel. So I started the Shiloh Israel Children's Fund, which is a nonprofit organization, tax-exempt in the United States, tax-exempt donations, and so we help children through therapeutic programs. We opened up a therapy center, a petting zoo, a horse farm, and we have all kinds of therapy programs to heal the trauma of the children and to rebuild the biblical heartland of Israel.
And what's the website people can go to find out more about that?
Well, it's very simply, ShilohIsraelChildren.org. That's Shiloh, S-H-I-L-O-H, IsraelChildren.org.
So the amazing thing, you have this extraordinary experience that you live through it. Most of us listening can't imagine the terror, the trauma, the anguish of it. But what that produces in you is not a spirit of hatred and retaliation, but a spirit that says we've got to bring healing to victims.
There are some people who suffer terrorist attacks, and they just go into deep depression, go into a shell, and there are others who just lash out in anger without reason, but it's just understandable. It's understandable
yes,
for them to react that way. But I said no. I'm going to take that terrorism, that evil, and take that darkness and turn it into light. And that's what we've been doing here for the children.
Yeah, well, thank God for it. And yeah, it's understandable people will react like that. And folks don't even recognize that, say, when bombings are taking place, places like Sderot, which are getting bombed regularly from Gaza, that even if people are not physically hurt, there's the constant trauma, the shock that people live in. Little children don't develop and grow up properly. We've got a few minutes to shift gears and talk about some wider issues before our next break. Here in America, as Mubarak's regime was being toppled and now Gaddafi's regime is being toppled, there are a lot of pictures that are coming across our screens here and across our websites that are a lot of young people standing up for their rights, and this is getting rid of the tyranny, and this is, you know, an Arab Spring, and so on. You seem to have a different perspective. I've been terribly concerned with a great caution from the moment this happened in terms of what's going to fill the void or what's behind it. So either Egypt or Libya, wherever you want to start, let's take the next couple of minutes and get a little different perspective than what we're often hearing here in America.
Well, I'll just kind of summarize this in the next couple of minutes before we go into any sort of depth. But very simply, when these demonstrations broke out in Egypt, and this is going back to the end of December into January, and the demonstrations in Tahrir Square in Egypt, everyone was watching it on the news, and it was being hailed in the Western media as being this great striving for freedom of and liberty. They called it the pro-democracy movement.
Yep.
Eventually, it came to be called the Arab Spring. But the reality is anything but that. Think about American democracy, if we talk about pro-democracy movement. American democracy is based on freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of worship, and freedom of the press, and the tolerance of those who disagree with you, and those are the main issues here in when we talk about democracy in America. When people in Egypt talk about democracy, they're talking about something very different. There was a survey taken in Egypt, in pro-democracy Egypt, in which they found that 84% of Egyptians believe that a Muslim who changes his religion should be executed.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm sure most of them believe he should be executed in the public square. So this is a very, very different view. And I imagine we'll get to talk a little bit further about Libya. because Libya is certainly going in that same direction. It's not a direction of American democracy and freedom and liberty. The visions of, I could have sworn that when I was listening to those news reports that there were pictures of Thomas Jefferson and Abraham Lincoln and Martin Luther King being held up in the air, proclaiming all these great features of freedom and liberty. But it was anything but that. What they were demanding was free elections so that they could impose Sharia law, the Islamic law, over the land of Egypt. And now Libya is going in that exact direction.
All right,
going in the exact same direction.
We'll pick this up. A democracy in Egypt, meaning imposing Sharia law on the country. Oh boy, we'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, let's focus on Libya right now. My guest, former mayor of Shiloh in Israel, David Rubin. David, you said that in Egypt, democracy meant for the people imposing Sharia law. It just would mean getting rid of the guy they didn't like, Mubarak, and whether it's Muslim Brotherhood or others that are behind these things, you're still dealing with a Muslim nation. The situation for the Coptic Christians has gotten very dire since these uprisings have taken place. There's footage that we put up links on our Facebook site of what's taking place in Egypt right now with the demonstrations in front of the embassy where they've got Nazi swastikas and an Arabic saying, get the gas chambers ready again. This is part of what's happening in the wonderful revolution in Egypt. What's really going on from your perspective in Libya?
Yeah, well, the Libya is a different, slightly different story, but it seems like it's going in the same direction. Just as in Egypt, the Islamic people and the Islamic organizations are strong. True, Egypt has the most organized Muslim Brotherhood probably in the Middle East, but the Muslim Brotherhood and the other Islamist organizations in Egypt also hold some sway in Libya. They always say that the organizations in Libya and the Muslim rebels in Libya are much more multifaceted and it's much more of a mixed group. Well, they've recently, the transitional government in Libya has recently drafted a constitution. And it's not final, but they have a draft of a constitution which has some interesting things in it. And this is what's been reported so far. That it calls for multi-party rule. Okay, so it sounds like a very positive thing, right?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
It calls for the rule of law. Also sounds very positive. It means that there would be judges and justice system of some sort. And then we have the killer. It says that the Islamic Sharia law will be the basis for all legal decisions in Libya. Well, what does that tell you? Okay, so first of all, it tells you that that all kinds of people can run for office in Libya. That meaning Shiite Muslims can form their own political party, just like they did in Egypt recently, just yesterday. And it also means that Sunni Muslims can form their own political party, such as the Muslim Brotherhood. Mm. And such as other extreme Islamic parties that want to oppress and repress everyone else. And then we have this concept of Sharia law. What does it mean? Sharia law means that every non-Muslim would be a second-class citizen, that it would be impermissible to build churches, to build synagogues, to build any other place of worship in Libya. in a Sharia-based country. In a country that is Sharia-based, such as Saudi Arabia, American soldiers who are stationed there are not permitted to walk around openly with their Bibles. Their Bibles have to be hidden because you are not allowed to publicly worship any other religion other than Islam. And it's very important for people to understand that that billions and hundreds of billions, in fact, of American dollars have gone into this fight against Gaddafi. Now, Gaddafi is no friend of America, and he's certainly no friend of Israel, but he's not any worse than what is going to take his place. And people don't seem to get it. They think that that Abraham Lincoln and George Washington are out there fighting for freedom.
Right.
And, you know, and that we're soon going to be hearing philosophical proclamations from Ben Franklin. Well, we're not talking about that. We're talking about believers of Islam and believers in the Quran and the Hadith, which says that jihad is the highest virtue in Islam. Jihad meaning holy war against all of the non-believers, anyone who is not a Muslim, period.
Yeah, and you know, Americans are so into freedom and freedom movements and revolution that we get caught up with that in the superficial images without even thinking through the implications for a moment, or even the potential chaos that could ensue there. Hey, we've got about 2.5 more minutes, but you wrote a book with a very strong title, The Islamic Tsunami, Israel and America in the Age of Obama. There's actually a website, IslamicTsunami.com, with a lot of information and links about the author and the work that he's doing. But if you could just give us a couple-minute summary, what's The Islamic Tsunami about, Israel and America in the Age of Obama?
Well, that's exactly what it's talking about, Israel and America in the Age of Obama. The Age of Obama is different than every other age in American history. It used to be that American presidents, some of whom I mentioned already, were pro-Israel. There used to be this understanding of the affinity between biblical Israel and the United States of America. George Washington spoke of the blessings that would come to America through its strong association with the Jewish people. Abraham Lincoln, John Adams, John Quincy Adams all spoke about the restoration of Israel to its land once again as a sovereign nation, about it being a noble cause that many Americans can support. Harry Truman was the first world leader to recognize the nascent state of Israel, and he became emotional when meeting the chief rabbi of Israel, and he was in tears when the rabbi started reading from the Bible about the king, the benevolent King Cyrus of Persia, who helped to reestablish the Second Temple in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. So there's always been that strong biblical connection with Israel in the United States, and it's a spiritual tie. It's a tie of values, and President Obama has taken it in a sharp different direction, turning to the Islamic world from his infamous Holy Quran speech in Cairo, Egypt, when he was praising Islam, praising the values of Islam. I don't know what this guy is praising. I mean, was he calling for jihad by praising Islam? I mean, you can't praise Islam without believing in jihad. So it's a very disturbing trend, and the book speaks about the threat from the Islamic ideologues, which is an Islamic tsunami, not just to take over the Middle East and impose Sharia law in the Middle East, but to take over the entire Western world and turn it into from a Judeo-Christian civilization into an Islamic civilization.
All right.
And it would not be good for America.
Yeah, let me jump in. We're out of time. You've heard a warning from someone who's right in the thick of the storm, the Islamic tsunami. David Rubin, thanks so much for joining us from Israel. God bless you.
You're welcome.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is great to be with you, friends, on the Line of Fire broadcast. Quite unexpectedly, I had the opportunity to interview the former mayor of Shiloh, Israel, David Rubin, himself the victim of a terror attack, and with a lot to say about what's happening in Egypt and Libya today. So I wanted to take advantage of that opportunity. Sorry we didn't get to announce it yesterday. And again, Mayor Rubin is an Orthodox Jew. Myself, as a Jewish follower of Jesus, we'd have very different perspectives on those issues, and then very, very similar perspectives in terms of the potential threat of Islam, in terms of what's in the best interest of Israel and the Jewish people, and what's in the best interest of the Arab world as well. All right. If you've got a Jewish-related question, in particular to Romans 9 through 11, and what Paul spoke about in terms of the future of Israel, now would be a great day to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Keep praying for us for the major outreach this Saturday in the midst of the Gay Pride event here in Charlotte, as churches, believers, ministries gathering together in the city, even coming from other cities, will stand as a witness in the midst of the Pride Charlotte event. There's a lot of opposition to us being there. We will honor the Lord. We will be law-abiding, and a testimony will go forth as you help us with your prayers. 866-34-TRUTH. Is the church spiritual Israel? When Paul said that Israel would be saved, was he speaking about the remnant of Jewish believers in all ages, and that's what he meant? Was he talking about the church as spiritual Israel? Let's take a look at Romans 9 through 11 and look at a number of important points. I was going to be doing this the entire hour today, but with the opportunity to speak with Mayor Rubin, I wanted to really take advantage of that, and I hope you were helped by the insights that he brings from Israel. When Paul wrote Romans 9 through 11, remember, he was not writing chapters, okay? He was writing a letter. He wrote a letter to the Romans. And in this letter to the Romans, he laid out very, very important doctrinal matters. Most scholars recognize that Paul's letter to the Romans is his most important doctrinal letter, because in it, he lays out the foundations of the faith. He lays out, after the introductory matter of the first chapter, the rest of the first chapter, and into the second and third chapters, the universality of sin, how all human beings have fallen short and come under the judgment of God, Jew and Gentile alike. And then in chapters 4 and 5, he speaks about justification by faith. He teaches there how we are only justified by faith, not by works. And then in 6, 7, and 8, he lays out life in the Spirit, overcoming sin. And then in 9, 10, and 11, the purpose of Israel and the Jewish people, and have the promises to Israel failed. And then from 12 on, practical application. Now, I've actually heard of pastors who skip Romans 9 through 11 because it's not relevant for today, thereby completely misunderstanding Paul's point and completely misunderstanding, even if you start in Romans 1, how all have fallen short, all are under judgment. Romans 1, and right up through the third chapter, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, famous verses, right? When you get to the end of Romans 11, God's bound all men together in unbelief and disobedience so he can have mercy on them all. This is God's answer, and Israel is right in the thick of it. One of my colleagues here at Fire School of Ministry, Dr. Bob Gladstone, has said for many years, if you don't understand Israel, you don't understand Paul's gospel. So we want to look at this carefully, because people have misunderstood a few key phrases in what Paul wrote and turned that around as if he had come up with this notion of the church replacing Israel or something like that. So we're going to open this up, take a little time. I've done this on other broadcasts, but I don't believe with this listening audience on these stations. So I want to take some time to go through this. I'll try to get to some calls as well. 866-34-TRUTH.
Hear our cry, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire as we take the last half of the broadcast today to focus on the question of the identity of Israel in Romans 9 through 11. If you missed the first half of the show, we interviewed former mayor of Shiloh in Israel, David Rubin, to give us his perspective on what's happening today in the Middle East. 866-34-TRUTH. Notice when Paul writes here that he's in great anguish because his people, by and large, have rejected and missed the Messiah, which leads him to the question in Romans 9, has the word of God failed? I mean, if Jesus, the Messiah, was the Jewish Messiah and came for the Jewish people, and by and large the Jewish people rejected him, did the word fail? God gave promises. What happened? So he explains here, Romans 9, 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. All right, concisely, not all who are Israel are from Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring. Now, this verse, especially verse 7, the end of verse 6, rather, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, has been completely taken out of context, or I should say twisted to its opposite meaning, rather than what Paul wrote, which was there is a remnant of Israel within Israel. There are Jewish believers within Israel who are, in that sense, the true Israel, or the spiritual Israel, or God's children. It has been taken to mean that the whole church is spiritual Israel, or that Gentile believers are spiritual Israel. No, Gentile believers and Jewish believers together make up the church, the ecclesia, the messianic congregation, the body of Messiah. But Jews don't become Gentiles, and Gentiles don't become Jews. So Paul is simply saying here that there is a remnant within the nation, and Israel within Israel. But if you continue reading 10 more times, Paul speaks about Israel in Romans 9, 10, 11. And by the way, he never mentions Jew in Romans 9, 10, 11. And outside of Romans 9, 10, 11, he never mentions Israel, although he often mentions Jew. In other words, this is speaking of God's corporate purposes for the nation. And he continues now to talk not about the Jewish remnant, the Israel within Israel, but rather the nation as a whole. For example, Isaiah 9, 27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. So who's he talking about? The Israel within Israel? The spiritual remnant? No, the nation as a whole. When he says Israel, that's who he's referring to. So it's as if I'm at a men's meeting. And I said, you want to know who a man is? You want to know who a real man is? It's a man like Charlie here, who when his wife got sick, took on an extra job, and rather than abandoning her for an easier life, he's worked extra, he's cared for her, he's paid the medical bills, he's helped raise the kids, and they're a God-fearing family. That's a real man. Now, you men, you need to be like Charlie. Well, I didn't say that the others aren't men. I'm just saying that Charlie's the real man. So as Paul is talking about Israel, he's not saying that the rest are not Israel, but in this special sense, what Israel's really called to be, there's a remnant within the nation, and Israel within Israel. But the rest of the chapter now, it's just like I'm saying, now you men, you need to be like Charlie and be a real man and be real men. Well, that's what Paul's saying, that the Israel as a whole has missed it. But the Israel as a whole, as you read through, is the Israel that will turn back to God. Romans 9:30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who's he talking about? The remnant? No, the nation as a whole, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. And he said, verse 2 of chapter 10, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So they have a zeal for God, but they're missing certain fundamentals about how God makes people righteous. Let's just skip down to the 11th chapter. What does Paul say about Israel, about this people, this nation as a whole? Verse 11, so I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. By no means. It's not over for them. It's not over for the nation. The promises haven't ceased. In fact, Paul says this in verse 28, as regards the gospel, they, the people of Israel as a whole, not the remnant within the nation, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God gave his promises. He's not taking back those promises. And when the people repent, they will be grafted back in. And as Paul writes in Romans 11, 25 and 26, all Israel will be saved, meaning there will be a national turning back to God. There will be a national turning to Jesus, the Messiah. It is promised in the Word. 866-34-TRUTH. Travis in Fairfax, Virginia, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, how are you?
I'm blessed. Thank you, sir.
Good, good. Wow, now I got to get all my thoughts together. I would say that I agree with how your approach to the text. And I would say that I would agree with your application of it insofar as it extends up to AD 70. And so what I'll say then is my view of the New Testament is I am a preterist with a post-millennial expectation of the future. So that keeps me within the bounds of orthodoxy in terms of preterism. So that I would say again that your view is true, that there is an expectation of a mass conversion of Israel by Paul and the New Testament up until the destruction of the temple in AD 70.
All right, so hang on, just to interrupt. So you realize what you've just done now. What you've done is in a way similar to Book of Mormon or Catholic tradition. In other words, even though Paul gives an absolute statement for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, okay, so it's not going to be reversed, it can't be taken back, you have now, based on a theological interpretation, have now taken the words, the plain words that he spoke, okay, which many people didn't even read until after 70, and were recognized as canonical scripture in the centuries after AD 70, and through an exterior way of reading, just the theological system, have now made void the word of God with your tradition.
Well, I would disagree with you humbly, and I have great respect for you. I appreciate your ministry, and so I'm not coming against you at all, but just to simply discuss what you're talking about. I would say that really none of us can escape having a theological influence on how we understand Scripture. So that I would go back to the whole of Scripture, the whole of redemptive history, is what we have to consider, and not simply Paul's words in 9 and 11 concerning the topic that you're talking about today.
But hang on, and I appreciate the humility in your approach. I could give you 100 other scriptures to support this. I could give you the whole Bible to support this, okay? What troubles me is that you are taking explicit statements and then having a theological system which can be hotly debated in terms of the preterist view, because we don't have the new heaven and the new earth yet. We have not yet been resurrected. We're still awaiting many of the things that Scripture promises. We haven't gotten to that place where every tear is wiped away and so on and so forth. So much of the eschatological expectation of the New Testament, we're still waiting for.
Well, that's why I said that I was a post-millennialist.
I understand that. But you are taking a particular theological viewpoint and making void explicit statements, the same explicit statements that are made in Jeremiah 31. At that time, God will be the God of all the families of Israel. Explicit statements that are made in Jeremiah 31, 35 to 37, that God will, no matter what happens, he will keep this remnant, this people. Explicit statements in Ezekiel 36, that God will bring them back to the land in unbelief and there pour clean water on them. Explicit statements like Zechariah 12, that is, as Jerusalem is being attacked and under siege, that there'll be Jewish people en masse turning to the Messiah and repenting. Explicit statements like Matthew 23, that he won't return until Jerusalem welcomes him back as the Messiah. So that's what's troubling. In other words, if you said, well, I don't interpret the words the same way, but when you say that's what he meant, but then it changed at a certain point, you know, that's just like saying Muhammad's the prophet to me. In other words, that a further truth comes along that makes void the word of God.
I don't know that I'm saying that it changed at one point. What I'm saying is that the expectation of Paul happened, and so it came about, so that his expectation was fulfilled. And so let me go back to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, when he says that he did not come to annul the law, but to fulfill it. And he then went on to say, indeed, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away.
Right, but hang on. Paul is speaking, when you said it already happened, It didn't happen.
Not it already. No, not in his time. When what I'm saying is,
It didn't happen. It has not happened yet. Listen to what's written. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That hasn't happened yet, Travis. It simply hasn't, no matter what construction you put on the words. Hey, let's continue this conversation another day. I'd love to. I got to get to some more callers, but thank you, sir, for weighing in. All right.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I wish I had a lot more time to speak with Travis. I do appreciate him calling, and I profoundly differ with a reading of the word where you will completely change. I know he's not trying to do that. I appreciate his humility and his respectful tone. I'm sure he studied these issues. But it greatly concerns me when we can come up with any system of interpretation that makes void plain statements in Scripture, or where we have to completely turn them on their head. 866-34-TRUTH. I don't have any doubt whatsoever. I would stake my life on it that if Paul was sitting here in the studio with me today, alive and in the flesh, and I said, "Sir, have these words that you've written come to pass yet?" He'd say with a broken heart, "No, not yet, but they will. I know they will." All right, back to the phones. Robert in Hackensack, New Jersey, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, can you hear me loud and clear?
Loud and clear.
Okay, great. Yeah, I appreciated that previous caller. He was respectful, and it was just very interesting. Excellent topic that you're covering today. By the way, I'm a fan of the program, recent fan, but I like your approach. You're naturally gifted at just moving through the scripture very quickly and very clearly, describing things which can be confusing. And this topic in particular, I've been a Christian since, 1988 and witnessed open air. I'm definitely evangelical. I have a heart for other people and having them hear the gospel. I feel I love them best by sharing the gospel and pointing them towards heaven with some clear teaching in the scripture. Mm-hmm. And so all that said, I can tell you that even in my own journey as a Christian, trying to wrestle with my understanding of, the Jewish people today, particularly, I guess, the Israelites in general, the bloodline Israelites throughout history. And I think that confusion is in a few, I guess it's not justified, but it comes about because of how we see things today. We're sort of separated. I'm a Gentile. I'm not really in the circle of maybe an Orthodox, Jew today. Mm-hmm. And when I speak, and I used to be a lifeguard, and I was able to have good conversations with some people who were very religious and Jewish, and in fact, some rabbis. But the one thing you notice is, it's kind of, we're outside, to them. In a sense, as Christians, we're welcoming. We'd like to invite them in to accept their Messiah, show them, maybe make them, provoke right. them to jealousy, in a sense, and have them come in. Yet their view of us is, well, I don't want to attack the Talmud or anything, but their view of us, in a sense, is, well, God may have mercy. They really are not part of us, and they never could be. We could bring them up to the very doorstep, but never really invite them in. And in some ways, I think that brings about some looking down upon the Jewish people in a sense, and I think that's what the Antichrist, the evil.
Yeah, well, here, let me just jump in because we're short on time, Robert.
A couple
of important thoughts. Number one, it's fully understandable from a Jewish perspective if someone is a religious Jew, they have their traditions, they feel they've been given by God, and they're called to be separated. And therefore, they can look at the Gentile world a certain way. The Gentile world can look at them a certain way. Each could judge or look down at the other. But the most important thing is, as you're sharing the gospel with a Jewish person, you need to demonstrate in your own life, a quality of relationship with God, the reality of forgiveness of sins, the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit working through you in such a way to provoke that person to envy, that they see something genuine in you, they see something in you that makes them want God, whether they're religious Jews or secular Jews. And then the goal is to say, hey, look, as a Gentile, I've come to love the God of Israel through Jesus, the Messiah. He's not the Messiah of the Gentiles first. He's the Messiah of the Jews first. And because of that, we get to share in the benefit. So present it as, this is your Messiah, your God. I've come to know him through this Jesus that you reject, and perhaps the Lord can open their hearts. Hey, thanks for the call, Robert. Sorry I can't get to more calls right now, but I'm going to continue talking about God's purposes for Israel and the Jewish people in the next hour. So I encourage you to go to our website later today. Go to AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. You'll find a lot of resources that relate to the broadcast, as well as you'll be able to listen to the second hour or any part of the first hour that you missed. So go to our website later today. That's AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. We put together a resource package today that we've not done before, and I trust it will be a real blessing to you. Volume 3 of my 5-volume series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, deals with all Jewish objections, major Jewish objections to the Messianic prophecies. Jesus can't be the Messiah because he didn't fulfill this, or this is not what the verse really means, or Isaiah 53 doesn't really speak about Jesus, or Psalm 22 doesn't prophesy the death of the Messiah, and so on. We tackle all the major objections to the Messianic prophecies and lay out how indeed they point to Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. And then Volume 5 of my series, many folks haven't even known that Volume 5 came out last year because they just knew about the first 4 volumes. Volume 5 tackles the issue of Jewish tradition. Is there really an oral law that goes all the way back to Moses? A traditional Jew believes they have a written law and an oral law that was passed on through the Jewish leaders and ultimately written out in the Talmud and other Jewish writings and is taught and studied to this day. And without that, you can't really understand the written law. I mean, after all, Sabbath has a death penalty, and yet God doesn't exactly say what work is. If you work on the Sabbath, you'll die, but he doesn't say what work is. Does that mean you need the rabbis? You need the Jewish tradition to interpret that? So I tackle that really major issue and the idea that Judaism is a perfectly sufficient religion. We don't need your Jesus. Get into that in great depth. What this is, 500-600 pages of material. Normally each volume sells for $20-something, but you can get them today, volumes 3 and 5 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, for only $30. It's just a little bit more than one cost, plus we'll pay the shipping. So it's really getting two for the price of one with free shipping. Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, volume 3, volume 5. Call us today, 1-800-278-9978, to take advantage of that special offer. That's 1-800-278-9978. Or you can order online at AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Call us at 1-800-278-9978. And if you wanted to sow into our work to help us reach out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, by all means, your donations are welcome. We will sow seeds that will bring forth lasting fruit, and we will reap the harvest together. And if you want to know about our other Jewish-related resources and lots of free online resources, go to our website, AskDrBrown.org, and click on Real Messiah, and you'll find tons of material there for free to dive into and take advantage of and get an overview of these volumes that you can order at this special price today. My bottom line, God is moving in Israel. God has preserved the Jewish people. God has kept us in spite of the attack of the enemy, in spite of our own sin and weakness. And God has kept us in his love and will redeem us. The Messiah is coming back to a Jewish Jerusalem, and his people will welcome him. The salvation of Israel, the salvation of the Jewish people, was very important to the Apostle Paul. We'll find out why today and why Israel's salvation should be important to you as well.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So here's something really, really interesting. Acts, the first chapter. I want you to think about this, all right? Acts chapter 1. Jesus has been with his disciples for 40 days. Acts 1:3. To them, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So over this period of 40 days, he is, I don't know how many times he's meeting with his disciples, but on a regular period during 40 days after his resurrection, he's speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So, verse 6, when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, isn't this fascinating? They had been with him after his resurrection. Can you imagine that? Wouldn't you take 30 seconds with Jesus, bodily risen? I know we're with him 24/7 in the spirit as he's risen from the dead, but think of this. Can you imagine just being with him for a minute after he's risen from the dead and talking face to face? They're with him over a period of 40 days. And then when he's about to ascend to heaven, they said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He didn't say to them, "You idiots, you fools, you nincompoops, what are you talking about? How dull can you be? I've been with you 40 days, you still don't get it. Oh, no, 10 days from now, I'm sending the Spirit. You're going to be preaching. Oh, no, what am I going to do? What a mess. I'm going to start all over. Maybe I can find somebody else. You guys are just dullards." No. Isn't it fascinating that they ask him this question after 40 days together? Was it that they were so fixed on being Jews and so fixed on Israel and so concentrating on this whole thing that they couldn't get it out of their system? Or was it that what Jesus was teaching was in harmony with this? Well, how do we know? Well, how about his response? He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority." In other words, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Just not for you to know the how, the why, the times. Your responsibility is to preach and be witnesses. That's your responsibility. Now let's just put this question in a little different context. 866-34-TRUTH, if you have a Jewish Israel-related question today, in particular relating to Romans 9 through 11, or the question is the church spiritual Israel, and will all Israel be saved? What did Paul mean by that? But think of this. Let's just say you go to a ball game with your kids, a baseball game, and your kids say, "Daddy, is this the time now when we run on the field and start to play?" And your dad says, no, don't worry about that, right? Just enjoy the game right now, and don't worry about when that's going to happen. Well, that would not be the right answer. The right answer would be, no, kids, we're here to watch them play. They're the athletes. Oh, I'll give you a more extreme example. You go to visit the UN, and you say to the tour guide, "Is this the time now that we get to blow up the building because all the bad guys are in here?" The tour guide doesn't say, no, this is just a tour. Don't be worrying about when you get to do that now. They'd immediately have you arrested. No, that's not, where's the terrorist? Get these guys out of here. Jesus doesn't rebuke his disciples. Jesus doesn't say you're off base. He simply says, "It's not for you to know the times and seasons." And Paul, in Romans, the 9th chapter, has a broken heart, because his own people are separated from the Messiah, and he carries that grief from what he writes continually. It's always made sense to me that when he told the Corinthians he was sorrowful yet always rejoicing, this was an ongoing part of his sorrow. Why is the salvation of Israel so important, such a big deal?
It was
fire we want, for fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Here's a question from James. Do you believe that a Jewish Christian is a super Christian with all of the promises of the Old Testament and the blessings of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit above and beyond a regular Christian? No. We're all the same at the foot of the cross. We have our unique roles, men and women, Jew, Gentile, black, white, rich, poor. We each have functions in society, differences that we can make, places we can go. But we're all equal at the foot of the cross. There's no higher, lower. There's no better, worse. Everything depends on our relationship with Jesus. The same Holy Spirit working through a Jew works through a Gentile. And I've run into Messianic Jewish arrogance. I've run into Gentile Christian arrogance. I've run into arrogance that's human arrogance. Randy, shoot James a note to let him know that we addressed his question moments ago on the air. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I get more into this question of Paul's heart for Israel, why the salvation of Israel is so important, and even share some encouraging things that happened in my own life that have reinforced to me what is written. What is written is the foundation, but experiences can reinforce. They don't modify what's written, change what's written, but they can reinforce in our own experience the reality of what's written. Before I get to that, there's an interesting identity question I want to address. Joanne from Queens, thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire today.
Hello?
Yes, you're on the air, Joanne.
Okay. I listened to what you read in Romans 9 through 11. One of my grandchildren was actually born on 9/11, by the way.
Oh.
Although not that year.
Mm-hmm.
In a different state. I do live in New York. But anyway, I was born into a Jewish family who did not have, we didn't have a Bible. But we did celebrate the Jewish holidays, so I had some feeling for the religion, and sometimes I did go to synagogue, but very rarely. It was not a part of our lives very much that we thought mm-hmm. about. But Jesus did come to me in the form of a minister who was a Nazarene priest when I was pre-adolescent, when I was about that age, and touched me and a friend of mine as we went hitchhiking, believe it or not. The priest stopped and picked us up, and he told us a story about Jesus. I don't remember what it was, but it may have been at the cross, and we cried. We cried for a long time. In other words, he really, really, really reached us.
Praise God.
Years later, I was born again, and I converted to Christianity. Now, I feel that I'm more Christian than Jew,
mm-hmm.
definitely. I so agree with Paul. In most everything he says.
Well, I'm glad you agree with Paul. That's always a good move. So bottom line, the greatest sense of identity you have is being in Jesus. The greatest sense of mm-hmm. identity you have, even more than identifying as a woman, even more than identifying as a Jewish woman, is being in Jesus. And here's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. He says if someone's circumcised when they get saved, they shouldn't become uncircumcised. If they're uncircumcised, they shouldn't become circumcised. Now,
yeah.
On the one hand, he meant that literally, because there actually were Gentile Christians who thought, well, I have to be physically circumcised, you know, as a man to be fully part mm-hmm. of this Messianic community. And then there were Jews at that time that would actually try to have uncircumcision operations to try to just be like the Gentile world. You know, this happened with Hellenism and the pressure to just be like everybody else especially the century and a half before the time of Jesus. But the big point, Joanne, is that when you get saved, unless the Lord really speaks to you to change in these ways, if you were not like super Jewish before,
yeah.
If you did not have this special thing about, say, Jewish traditions and Jewish holidays, there's nothing saying that now that you're saved, those things have to become special to you. You are who you are. You have your identity. And there are many Jewish people in your community that are just like you, but they don't know Jesus and you can reach. So if I was you, I'd be very at home in a church that loved Israel, that had a heart for the Jewish people. I wouldn't feel the need to be in a Messianic congregation. I wouldn't feel any kind of guilt that you know, that I don't have a Passover Seder in my home or something like that.
Well, where I live, I find that very, very difficult to find a church that really, I read, I don't know if I should say the name, but I read a devotional that's really...
Let me just say this, though. There are a lot of churches in the area. Of course, they're all different backgrounds and things like that. I mean, there are hundreds and hundreds of churches, and I know that there are quite a few that really do have a great heart for the Jewish people and love Israel. So tell you what, let's just pray and believe that God will get you over to the right place. And also, about a month from now, I'm scheduled to be in Valley Stream doing some meetings at Valley Stream, at Bethlehem Assembly of God, so perhaps you'll be able to join there. But thanks for sharing your experience and background. And again, the goal here is not to get everybody to be super Jewish. The goal here is to get everyone to be super devoted to Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. And Joanne, perhaps some of our listeners will have some advice for you, too. You can catch their comments online if you can't listen live over the radio. All right. So back to the issue now of the importance of the salvation of Israel. Paul is so emphatic in Romans 9 to say, I'm not lying. I'm not exaggerating. I'm telling you the truth and nothing but the truth. I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from the Messiah for the sake of my brothers. My heart is breaking. My heart is breaking for my Jewish people because what we were expecting was when the Messiah came. When the Messiah came, then the Jewish people would embrace him. And it didn't happen like that. Did the word fail? I mean, is that what took place? And Paul says, no, that's not what happened. But there's a remnant of Israel within the nation. There's an Israel within Israel. He doesn't say that Gentile believers become Israel. He doesn't say that the Jewish believers become Gentile. Jew and Gentile together in Jesus make up the one new man, the Messianic body, the ecclesia, the church. And Paul's heart, though, is grieved over this. So what he begins to do is look back through the Old Testament to see how there's been a remnant saved by grace. How the nation as a whole, yes, is Israel, and yes, has promises, but only those who believed, only those who took hold of them spiritually were the children of the promise, were the real remnant, were the Israel within Israel. Again, he doesn't say the church is Israel. He says there's an Israel within Israel, God's children among the natural children. But the promises apply to the nation, and as the nation turns, those promises remain. That's Paul's whole argument at the end of Romans, the 11th chapter, when he says in verse 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake, but as regards election, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So these promises remain. The gifts and calling of God, verse 29, are irrevocable. So what it means is the promises are there, the calling is there, the gift is there, and when the people turn back, all of the promises will be realized. And hence, verse 26, as the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, either provoked by that or on the heels of that. Verse 26, that the hardness that has been in part upon the nation, it hasn't been upon all the people and it hasn't been for all time, that hardness will be removed. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And this is the amazing word that Paul continues with. Verse 30, just as you, speaking to Gentiles, were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. And as some have said, Paul almost has to put his pen down here, a figure of speech, and start praising God. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So Paul wants the Gentile believers in Rome to understand why Israel is important, that salvation is so important. And he says this in verse 11. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall beyond recovery? By no means. No. They haven't fallen beyond recovery. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel envious. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Verse 15, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Life from the dead, that's what happens when Israel turns.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today, friends, on the broadcast. It's Thursday, so we focus on Israel and the Jewish people. The first half hour, I had an unexpected guest, just found out last night I'd be able to have him on the show with me, the former mayor of Shiloh, Israel, David Rubin. Talk about his own experience with terror and what's happening in Libya and Egypt. So you can catch that part of the broadcast online by going to AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire just a couple hours after the show. The shows are up and you can listen to them. Remember, you can subscribe by podcast. And to all of our podcast subscribers, if you're able to help us even with a small monthly donation or a one-time gift, that would be awesome. It does cost us funds to get everything on the radio because of the bulk of material that's there to get it all online, I should say. But we're blessed if you can help and stand with us. But by all means, subscribe to the podcast. Take advantage of them. We do not charge. So those that can give help us to can help us supply the needs of those that do not have. 866-34-TRUTH. Paul says that one of the reasons that he brings his message to the Gentiles is to provoke his fellow Jews to jealousy. Isn't that extraordinary? Romans 11:13, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, and as much then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. It's an incredible statement. Paul went sacrificially to the Gentile world because he loved the Gentile world, because God sent him to go to the Gentile world. That riled up many of his fellow Jews when he said, God called me to the Gentiles. That's when they flipped. You know, you read the testimony in Acts 22. That's when it gets really intense. It's bad enough that he has this experience and Yeshua speaks to him and all this. You know, they're listening quietly. And then suddenly he says, God said to me, go to the Gentiles. And whoa, there is outrage. But he went. But one reason he went was to provoke his people, Israel, to jealousy. Sadly, so much of the opposite has happened in church history. Rather than the church, or at least the outward church, provoking Jewish people to jealousy, Jews think of crusades, Jews think of inquisitions, Jews even think of the Holocaust and associate it with Christianity, Jews think of blood being shed in Jesus' name, and on and on and on. That's what they think of. Whereas Paul's intent was, as the gospel goes to the Gentile world, as the news of the Jewish Messiah goes to the Gentile world, as the blessings of the God of Israel go to the Gentile world, that will provoke Jewish people to envy. That will provoke them to a holy jealousy. They'll say, we want what you have. We need what you have. Tell us how to get it. And through that, Israel would be provoked to jealousy, Israel would be provoked to salvation. The remnant would continue to come in until the day would come. Fullness of the Gentiles would come in. God's salvation purposes in the Gentile world coming to their end, to their completion, to their finale, on the heels of which all Israel will be saved, meaning a national turning. Reading it in the context of Romans 9 through 11, there is no other legitimate way to read it. It cannot mean the church, spiritual Israel, absolutely not. That would do violence to the text and to Paul's words. It cannot mean the remnant through the ages of Jews that have believed. You know, I'm one of them today, Jews that have believed through the ages. When it's all said and done, all Israel will be saved. Absolutely not. There's a climactic point that Paul is making in a removing of hardening. The words of Paul is recognized by the great majority of top Romans commentaries today, and I would dare say anyone just fairly reading the text for what it says, there will be a national turning. All Israel will be saved. The only debate is, does that mean every last Jewish person in the world? I can't see it meaning that. Does it mean every Jew in history? Certainly not that. Does it mean a national turning? Just like people say today, Jews don't believe in Jesus. On that day, Jews believe in Jesus. A national turning, certainly, at least that. 866-34-TRUTH. Vic in Denver, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
How you doing, Dr. Brown?
Very well, thank you.
Glad to hear it. I have two questions. First when I study the New Testament, I'm aware of the fact that I don't know a lot of the cultural background of some of the things that are talked about. So I was wondering if you could suggest like a book that goes into explaining some of those kinds of things?
Oh, yeah. The very best and simplest, and you can get it in two volumes, there is put out by InterVarsity Press, the Bible Background Commentary. There's a fuller series put out by Zondervan now that's more expensive. But the Bible Background Commentary, my friend Craig Keener wrote the one on the New Testament. So it's one thick volume, but it's just background, cultural background, putting things in here, Greco-Roman context, Jewish context. Craig is top-notch in doing that. So the Bible Background Commentary, InterVarsity Press, for the New Testament, you can get it in ebook form. You can get it in hardcover. I have it in both. And then they have the same for the Old Testament, InterVarsity Press Bible Background Commentary for the Old Testament. John Walton is one of the editors of that. Zondervan has now an expanded one in multi-volume. You can check with that as well. But those are really, really useful. If you just want to focus along with that, along with Craig's book on the New Testament, on Jewish background alone, David Stern has the Jewish New Testament Commentary. But that has one focus and done very richly and in a very conversational, clear way in terms of giving you a Jewish perspective and even Messianic Jewish insights. Now, there are a lot more, but those would be the most basic, in particular, the IVP Bible Background Commentary Series.
And then the other thing was, when praying for Israel, mm-hmm. can you just name a few specific?
Oh, surely. Above all, pray the big prayer. Lord, may your name be hallowed in Israel and among the Jewish people. May your kingdom come and your will be done. As you pray that hearts and minds would be opened to know Jesus as the Messiah. Pray that there would be a turning of religious Jews and secular Jews to recognize Jesus as Messiah. And then pray for supernatural protection of the Jewish people, because the enemy certainly wants to destroy and wipe them out. So for God's kingdom to come, for the salvation of Jewish people in Israel and around the world, and for supernatural protection. And when I think of Israel, I always think of the Muslim world, of course. We want to pray for an outpouring of mercy on the Muslim peoples. Hey, we got a break coming up, but Vic, thanks for the excellent questions. God bless you, man. All right. 866-34-TRUTH. When we come back, I want to share some experiences I've had in my own life that have encouraged me that what God has promised in his word is going to come to pass. Without any of the encouragement, I believe God. Without any of the unusual signs, I believe God. But when we have the plainly written word and the promise of God and the Spirit bearing witness with it and circumstances unfolding that you see with your own eyes that are what can you say but mind-boggling, awe-inspiring, it makes you shout from the rooftops, Israel shall be saved. Israel shall be saved. Remember, go to AskDrBrown.org, click on the Line of Fire. We've got a tremendous resource offer today with Volume 3 and Volume 5 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, at a radically slashed price, and we're paying the postage now. Two very important volumes in my 5-volume series, one on Messianic prophecy, the other on Jewish tradition. Call us at 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978 for the Jewish resource package today, or order online from our website.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Earlier this week, I talked about some of the dangerous deceptions in the body today, including the idea that experience trumps the word or experience modifies the word. And it's very dangerous when we think, oh, I felt the Spirit moving and the guy was saying I didn't need to listen to Scripture because he had a word from the Lord. It can be very powerful and seductive, but that's the nature of deception. It's wonderful. It's wonderful, though, when circumstances or the moving of the Spirit or the working of the Spirit bear witness to what is written in the Word and confirm what is written in the Word. I want to shout from the rooftops today, all Israel will be saved. There will be a massive turning of the Jewish people to the Messiah at the end of this age, as it is written in Romans 11:26 and prophesied in other verses as well. And I've had some amazing experiences over the years that have further confirmed this. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the line of fire. Again, the first half hour of our broadcast earlier today, I interviewed the former mayor of Shiloh in Israel, David Rubin. You can catch that interview online at askdrbrown.org. Click on the line of fire a couple of hours after the show. We have everything up online for you to listen to. What do I mean by experience confirming the word? What I mean is this, and let me give you an illustration I used earlier in the week. One pastor is preaching that Jesus is coming before the tribulation. The other pastor is preaching Jesus is coming after the tribulation. And both pastors say, to prove my point, after the message, we're going to lay hands on the sick and God's going to heal the sick, and that's going to confirm my doctrine. And they both preach their message, Jesus is coming before the tribulation, Jesus is coming after the tribulation. They both lay hands on the sick, and the sick are healed in both meetings. What does that confirm? Confirms that God heals the sick. Doesn't confirm their doctrine. There's nowhere where the New Testament tells us that miraculous signs will confirm doctrine or are needed to confirm doctrine, except if it's confirming the thing itself, meaning if you preach that Jesus is the Savior and he saves, if you preach that Jesus is the deliverer and he delivers, that's confirming what's written. If you preach that Jesus heals the sick and he heals the sick, that confirms that. But to say, you know, let's say charismatics, Pentecostals, I'm going to lay hands on you, you lay hands on me, and we'll see who falls over, whoever. I once had someone challenge me to do that, a power contest to see who was right, whose doctrine was right. It's actually happened one time. So that's just foolishness. That's foolishness. Here's how supernatural experiences would confirm Jesus is coming before the tribulation, Jesus is coming after the tribulation. When he comes, when he comes, that'll confirm who was right and who was wrong, correct? But when I see in the Scripture all Israel will be saved, when I see in the Scripture promises that God will turn the hearts of the Jewish people to him at the end of the age, and that there will be a national ingathering, a national outpouring, and then I have amazing things happen to me around the world of supernatural love for Israel and the Jewish people, of things like that. When I see that happen, when I see, to me, signs of this promise coming to pass, especially in answer to prayer, it gives me further encouragement and hope. I remember in 1989 going to Kenya to sit under the ministry of a powerful evangelist, and I traveled together with Sid Roth and Ari Sarkaram, so three of us Jewish believers going to Kenya together, and Ari being an Israeli citizen for many years, and we travel over there together. And we're now in Mombasa, right out of the main city of Nairobi, we're in Mombasa. And there is a guy that we meet, comes up to us, named Shadrach. Yes, he had a backpack, Shadrach with the backpack. And it's filled with cassette tapes with someone from America teaching the church why they had to pray for Israel and bless Israel. And he said it's his mission in Kenya to get this message to every church in Kenya, every Christian in Kenya, to pray for Israel and bless Israel. And we were the first Jews he ever met.
Yeah. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All Israel will be saved. Paul proclaimed it. Paul spoke it. What does it mean? What does it mean? In context, when you see the previous 10 times when he spoke of Israel, he was speaking of national Israel, not the remnant within Israel, not the Israel within Israel. He's speaking of the nation as a whole. When 10 times he speaks of them and then speaks of the hardening in part that's over Israel, and Israel will be saved, who's he speaking about? The Israel who is hardened in part, the Israel who has rejected the promises, the Israel who has fallen but not beyond recovery, the Israel that will be saved, the Israel that will usher in the Messiah's return, the Israel whose salvation will be life from the dead to the world. Wow, that's what Paul wrote. This is big. I say this all the time, but I'll say it again. I want to be as honest as I can with you. I do not say these things because I am a Jew. I've spent so much of my life ministering around the world, preaching the gospel around the world, going to the nations, sharing Jesus with the nations. You know, if you listen to the broadcast, we have a commission to deal with social moral issues, reach out, resist in terms of dealing with homosexual issues. When I teach at seminary, I may teach all kinds of different classes. In our program here at Fire School of Ministry, where I've taught, the school I lead, where I've taught for years and years and years, I teach one class that everyone goes through on Jewish roots. Everyone goes through this class, but I teach a lot of other classes. In other words, this is not my whole message. This is not my only message. And I don't emphasize the importance of Israel's salvation to you because I'm a Jew. I emphasize it because it's important in God's sight, because this is a final key in the whole plan of salvation for the world. And because God chose Abram, not because he wanted to favor Israel, but because he wanted to save the world. And ultimately, the children of Abraham, through Israel, must be part of that equation for things to be whole and complete. And if you don't believe me, get alone, read Romans 9, 10, and 11 a number of times. Remember, this is the heart and soul of Paul's major epistle to the Romans, his letter to the Romans, where he wanted to make sure they understood the gospel. And he lays this out, not to be skipped over. If you skip from Romans 8, the end of Romans 8, over to chapter 12, as some pastors do, remarkably, because Romans 9, 10, 11 doesn't apply to us, then you don't understand Paul's gospel, as a colleague of mine often says. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go to the phones, let me share with you some things that have happened in other parts of the world that have really encouraged me about the salvation of Israel. I've had the privilege of ministering in Korea and South Korea a dozen different times, as well as working with Koreans here in America over the years. And the first trip I went over there, we flew out of Detroit. Our flight was delayed, 14-hour flight. You get there, you're jet-lagged. I've got to start ministry on a Monday, and they have me doing 25 meetings in 7 days. Correct, 25 meetings in 7 days. So I thought the first day, you know, it was rest time. So, you know, I get in on late Saturday night, Sunday morning. They say, come on, get up. Got to go to the service. Do you want to visit a big church there, famous church? And this is the one time to do it. You know, tens of thousands of members. And then said, so then you have to preach. Preach? I didn't think we're going to start until tomorrow. No, come on, let's go. So I'm out of it, jet lagged. We go, go to the meetings, preach, get back, take a nap in the afternoon. And they try to wake me for a meal. Come on, got to get up. I said, I'm tired. So keep trying to wake me up. My interpreter says, come on, we got to go. So I'd remembered, we're in the outskirts of Seoul, suburbs of Seoul. I remembered seeing the words in the midst of all the Korean signs, pizza. I love pizza. I said, hey, why don't we go to this pizza place? So we go walking over there, but the place was closing because it was too late. And the guy volunteers. The owner says, there's another pizza place. You go here, turn there, walk here, go there, do this. Well, you know, it was a bit of a way out of the way. We never would have found it. And my translator said, I can't believe he volunteered to tell you where that place was. That's very nice. I wouldn't have expected that. Well, we get in there. There are only two other people in the restaurant. Only two. And we sit down. We're waiting for our order. And I tell my translator, just be quiet. Just be quiet for 1 second. because I realized there, I could see there weren't Koreans when I walked in there. I'm listening to them speak. They're Israelis. I mean, I'm in Korea at that point for like 24 hours. We're in a little pizzeria on the outskirts of Seoul. And there are two Israelis sitting there. What in the world? And I surveyed hundreds and hundreds of Koreans on my subsequent trips. How many of you have ever met an Israeli in your country? I'm not talking about a Jew, but an Israeli. And none of them had. None of them had. Unless an Israeli speaker happened to come over to a conference or something like that. And that was rare. So I said to them in Hebrew, "What are you doing here?" And they look at me. They said, "Eating pizza." Typical Israeli answer. I said, "Are there many Israelis here?" "No, just a few." I thought, I don't believe this. My first time in Korea. I'm in the outskirts of Seoul, a place we never should have ended up in. It's just I slept too late to go to the other place. And here are two Israelis. And I felt the Lord just speak to my heart right then that God raised up the Korean church to bless Korea, and God raised up the Korean church to send out missionaries to the nations, and God raised up the Korean church to pray for the salvation of Israel. God raised up the church to pray for the salvation of Israel. Wow. Because nobody prays like the Koreans. I mean, they are incredible in terms of their prayer discipline and prayer focus and so on. Well, later in the week, they wanted me to speak on Israel in some of the meetings at the end of the week. And a couple comes up to me, a Korean couple, speaking fluent Israeli Hebrew. Their Israeli Hebrew is better than mine. Speaking fluent Israeli Hebrew. And out of that time there, a new movement was raised up to intercede for Israel and the Jewish people. That was the first trip. I thought, wow, that's amazing. That's amazing. Second trip, I go back a few months later. They're having a conference, 3.5 days of prayer and fasting, which means I'm joining them for 3.5 days of prayer and fasting, drinking water, fasting, seeking the face of God, going back to this tiny, tiny little little hotel, just looking at the screen with congregational questions. This little hotel, stay in the room there, go to the meetings, we worship, we pray, we preach, we pray for 3.5 days, about 1,800 people shut in a giant gymnasium seeking the face of God together around New Year time. And then the last day, we end up praying tremendously for Israel. And then we end up praying tremendously for Russian Jews. And then we end up praying tremendously for Jews of New York. And I'm talking about a burden, people crying out and weeping and seeking the face of God. It was tremendous. Well, now I'm flying out. I'm at Gimpo International Airport. There's another international airport that's used, but this time I'm flying out of Gimpo International Airport. I am on Korean Airlines, so almost everybody on the flight is Korean. We just finished this tremendous time of prayer for the Jewish people, salvation of the Jewish people, Russian Jews and New York Jews. And I look up, who's sitting at the rabbi? Who's sitting in the airport but a rabbi? He's at least an ultra-Orthodox Jew. He's there. He's got his hat. He's got his long beard. And, I mean, what does he eat there in Korea? How many kosher places do they have in Korea? What in the world is he doing there? Second trip. I mean, this happened 4 straight trips in amazing ways. There he is. You got to be kidding me. So I go over to talk to him, and sure enough, he's from New York. I knew it. I just knew it. I knew he was a New York Jew the moment I saw him, just because of what we had been praying for. We had a one-hour layover in Anchorage, Alaska, and I got to share the gospel with him in a wonderful way. I don't mean he got saved or turned or anything, but it was just an amazing opportunity. Right after this time of intercession, I thought, something's going on here with this Korea connection. Just another encouragement. Now there's more. The story builds, but I'll stretch it out like a good radio host would. Also, I want to get to some of your calls. So I'm going to finish the story of some of the things that happened in Korea that so encouraged me about the salvation of Israel. First, to the phones, Scott in Winston-Salem. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. I know you're talking about the time when all wickedness will be turned away from Israel.
Yep.
Which supports the fact that it has to be the church and not the Jewish people, because the Jewish people can't do it without Christ. Now, here's my question. The 12th chapter of Daniel, the 11th verse, I'm reading from the New Living Translation, which brings a real interesting idea. Daniel said, when will this happen? Talk about the end times. He said, from the time the daily sacrifice is taken away and the sacrilegious object that causes desecration is set up to be worshipped. Then he goes on to tell how long it will be. Now, I was thinking, you know, without the temple, there could be no sacrifice. But notice that there is a sacrilegious object to be worshipped right now. where the sacrifice was made, and that's the Dome of the Rock, whatever you want to call it, talking about the mosque. So could, and this is talking way back, but in other words, could, because we know there won't be, the church will never be returning to daily sacrifice. That's not part of the teachings of Hebrews. So could it be that way back when Dome of the Mosque was set up to be worshipped because of the desecration?
I just have to jump in, though, because of time here. And okay. As I'm just, the New Living Translation has strengths and weaknesses, and a weakness is that it can sometimes paraphrase the text and read a little more than what's being said. I'm going to finish an answer to your question on the other side of the break, all right? But
okay, sure.
I wouldn't say it's the Dome of the Rock.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast. So with regard to Scott's question, the abomination of desolation had its first application with Romans probably bringing in their images into the temple when it was destroyed in the year 70. And there could be a rebuilding of the temple, a physical rebuilding of the temple, that will not be something that we are looking to for redemption or salvation, but something that the Jewish people may be looking to before the end of this age. There are other passages, Scott, like 2 Thessalonians 2, that seem to point to a future temple that could be built, in which case there would be another abomination of desolation. It could involve Muslims, but I don't see it as pointing to the Dome of the Rock now or anything that's currently standing. But thank you for the call. All right, I'm going to try to get to a couple more calls, so hang in there. But I want to tell you the end of some of the things that happened to me while in Korea ministering in terms of encouragement for the salvation of Israel. The third trip, I finished the ministry. I had one more day to preach. My translator was going to go home, but decided, because I had someone else translating, decided to stay this extra morning. We were in a little hotel called the Bando Youth Hostel, and my interpreter was not happy with it. He said there are nice hotels all over Korea. We pass them back and forth when we're going to the meetings every day. Why are we here? I know the manager of thus and such hotel, the finest hotel in Korea. George H.W. Bush has stayed at this hotel. We can get 70% off the price. Why aren't we there? Why are we here? And he was just upset. I thought, well, whatever, we're ministering, we're here. Well, we're getting ready to go. Sunday morning, I'm going to be preaching. He's going to be going. He decides he's sticking around. I get a call in the morning, final Sunday morning. He can't believe it. Dr. Brown, I just met an Israelite on the elevator. I said, an Israelite? It's like Moses, Elijah. I said, you mean an Israeli? He goes, yeah, an Israeli. He thinks he may know you. Well, he knew a different Dr. Brown from his studies. It wasn't me. We meet together. I go to his room, and he's like, why am I here? Why am I in the Bando Youth Hostel? Well, I work for a very wealthy company in Japan and Israel, and I stayed only the finest hotels. Why am I here? He said, the CEO of the company brought me here. It was like a little dive place. And I said, you're here because of me. Of course, we both could have been a nice hotel, but so we found each other. And I shared the gospel with him and reached out to him and gave him a Hebrew Bible. And later in the day, he's checking out. The CEO has come, didn't explain anything, just bring him to another hotel. Wasn't that amazing? Three trips out of three, and each time one of these supernatural connections. And did I tell you, this was the trip also where I spoke in the Olympic Stadium in Seoul, Korea, and they asked me to bring a message on why the church should bless Israel and pray for Israel. It's just amazing. There are a number of other things happen. I can't get into them. Time is against me. But we're getting ready to leave the hotel. It's in the afternoon. He comes down. He's all smiles because he's checking out of this little hotel, going to a nice place. And all the Korean Christians I've been working with are standing there, and they see him. And I said, this is the Israeli man I just told you about this morning. They go, oh, we love Israel. We love the Jews. Hallelujah. They're overflowing with joy with these smiles. This is not the way Jews and Israelis are used to being greeted around the world. That's trip number three. Trip number four is when I spoke at the Olympic Stadium in Seoul and read from the Hebrew Scriptures and prayed for the church to bless Israel and to pray for Israel. But here's what happens. we actually have the Israeli ambassador. Well, it wasn't the ambassador yet, the Charge d'Affaires. That Israel and Korea were setting up relations, and Israel had opened an embassy there and had a guy running it and before the ambassador came, and they were going to be opening an embassy in Tel Aviv. This was a major thing. So some of the Christian ladies involved in this conference, I'm there for a three-day Israel conference, they say, we're going to invite the ambassador, the Charge d'Affaires, to come to the meeting. I said, oh, yeah, right, sure, he's going to come to our Christian meeting. Yeah, right, sure. Well, sure enough, the last night he shows up. And these several hundred Christians who had gathered, we had been fasting that day and praying, and he walks in, and they all get up, and they begin to sing to him, Evanu Shalom Aleichem, we bring you greetings, you know, a traditional Jewish Israeli song, and they sing another song in Hebrew, and he's amazed. I give him one of my books, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, signed to him in Hebrew, and then we have an Israeli believer with us who greets him at the door and speaks to him in Hebrew. He's blown away. And he gets up to basically say, look, we Jews are nice people. You should like us and so on. Because they're not. The leader of the mission there begins to pray for him, begins to pray and is crying out to God for Israel. This guy's never heard anything like this in solidarity with Israel. He's blown away. He says with tears to the Israeli brother that this is one of the most moving experiences I've ever had in my life. And then the last trip over there, 5 out of 5, I've been there a dozen times, we were ministering to a religious Jewish man. Young man, he had been kidnapped. We were praying fervently for him, and God assured me he was going to make it. Israel will be saved, and he's the first fruits. He's going to make it. I go over there. I'm waiting to meet the Israeli on this trip. Nothing happens. On the way back, I'm flying into the States, and there at the airport, I believe in Detroit again. I don't believe it. I knew this man. He lived in Jerusalem. He's an ultra-Orthodox Jew. He's a rabbi, black coat, long beard, and he's a secret believer in Jesus Yeshua. And there he is at the airport, just as we're praying for this ultra-Orthodox Jew who's just come to faith. Israel shall be saved. God will do it. God will be faithful to his word. There is a remnant now, but let us pray for an increase, for more and more Jewish people to come to faith, for more and more Israelis to come to faith. Everyone on hold, if you call back tomorrow, I will put you up at the top of the list and do my best to get you. I really wanted to make sure I shared more of the story. And I've had others in other parts of the world that were just amazing. But the Korean one, building in 5 years out of 5, was quite extraordinary and encouraged my heart. Remember on our website, AskDrBrown.org, the Real Messiah website within our website there has lots of Jewish resources. It's a great place to send a Jewish person seeking and with questions, a great place for Christians to find out more about Israel's Messiah and reaching out to the Jewish people. And we've got a terrific resource package today. I want to encourage every one of you that can to take advantage of it. Many of you know about my series of books, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Volume 3 focuses on objections to Messianic prophecy. All the major objections against the Messianic prophecies are answered with Jewish background, opening up the scriptures. And then Volume 5 that tackles the issue of Jewish tradition. Has God given an oral law to the Jewish people, along with the written law? Could it be that this is sufficient and they don't need Jesus? How do we respond to these many strong objections from the oral law? We lay it all out in detail. Both volumes sell for over $20 plus postage. Today you can get the two of them, what it's like 600 pages of material roughly, the two of them for just $30, and we'll pay the postage on top of it. But you need to call today 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Ask for the special Jewish resource package, volume 3 and volume 5 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Together, postage paid for just $30. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line, God is working in the earth today, and the Holy Spirit is working in conformity with what is written in the Word of God. There is no contradiction between the Spirit and the Word. And the God who said he would regather his people to himself, he would regather and save Israel, is at work by his Spirit confirming his Word, and Israel shall be saved.